If you would, turn in your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Mark chapter 14, verse 1. And we're going to be continuing our study today on the regular study on the teachings of Jesus. And I want to, before we actually look into this passage, I just want to review the narrative picture that's going on at this point in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is approaching the city of Jerusalem for the final time, and not for the reason that his disciples think that he's coming. And the general Jewish population also is thinking he's coming to set up an earthly kingdom, to set up the kingdom on earth now. And they are looking for him to throw off the Roman oppression and to right all the wrongs in their life. But he's coming to be crucified. But that's not what they're expecting. And so at this point in his ministry, we find him outside the little town of Bethany. And it's actually just one day before what's known as the triumphal entry, when he is going to ride in on the donkey and everyone's going to be shouting Hosanna. And everybody is just really excited for what they think is going to happen. And as we study this specific teaching of Jesus today, the important thing that we need to remember about all that context is that all the people expected that he was going to restore the greatness of their nation and their place in that nation. So as Jesus was sitting down to the banquet that we're going to look at here in a moment, the banquet is in his honor, and the air would have just been popping with excitement. All the people are expecting great things. And anticipation was sky high. Everybody was excited. But running, lurking underneath of that was a threat of danger, perhaps. And people are wondering, are we getting this right? So let's read Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 10. It says, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him, for they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people.' While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them." So we're headed towards unpacking this passage and the significance for our lives today. But I just would ask you to keep in your mind now the narrative picture that we painted at the beginning, coupled now with what the specific details that Mark is giving us. And if you keep that in your mind, I think it'll help our long-term retention as we move through this lesson. So let's begin with the issue of timing. It's different in the Gospels for a reason. And our text is actually a good example of this, because the picture that I painted at the beginning with the triumphal entry and all of that coming up, that's not in Mark's gospel. That's actually from John's gospel. And Mark is different. His is a gospel of action. And he's following the same general order of things, but he's within the general chronological order. He moves around and he moves different snapshots in order to make his point. So we could picture his gospel a little bit like a movie sequence. He shows you flashbacks, and then he shows flash forwards also that he can help your understanding, the point that he's trying to make. So, for example, in Mark, the triumphal entry, it's way back in chapter 11, before the story of the banquet. And it's put there to highlight the expectation of the people. And also, as we read that passage, you see that it doesn't give us the name of the woman that anointed Jesus. But John, in his gospel, he makes it clear that it was Mary, and it was the sister of Martha and Lazarus. That's the Mary that it was, and we're going to look at her specifically as we move ahead today. But at this point in the text here, as we begin to look at it, it's a great place to be reminded of one of the great strengths of Scripture, And that is that Scripture is specific and purposeful in its nature. Everything in it was written for a purpose. There's a ton of stuff that could have been written, but God inspired the gospel writers to record only the things that all Christians everywhere for all time that we really needed to hear. But I just remind you then of John chapter 21, verse 25. I'll just read these by way of reminder on this here. It says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So I just remind you again, Mark's specific purpose and style throughout his gospel. He's constantly focusing on action. The Greek word that's translated immediately in the English language, it appears in Mark's gospel 44 times. And his narrative always paints a picture of people doing things. And he gives lots of descriptions, visual descriptions and physical details, even as sometimes he leaves out the other explanations of the themes and topics that you get from the other gospel writers. So if we keep that in mind, let's look at the first major principle here in our text. And this isn't the primary one. This isn't one that's coming directly from the teaching of Jesus here, but it's related to it. And it's really important. And it is here alongside the teaching of Jesus for a specific purpose. So why did Mark arrange this sequence the way that he did? And why is that teaching of Jesus, if you look at the text, it's bookended with mention of the chief priests and their plot to kill Jesus. And to do that, we have to look at the bookends themselves. So let's read verses 1 and 2 again. It says, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him, for they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. And Jesus' enemies, and note the word chief priests, they were actively seeking to kill him. But they were aware of those expectations of the people. They knew that anticipation was really high. So they were trying to plan a way around it. And then if you skip down and you look at the bookend at the end, verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And I think there's a relationship right away between those two things that's obvious. It jumps out. And that is on the word the chief priests. They had this dilemma that we see in the beginning, and then they're trying to find a way around it. And then suddenly a solution presents itself. And it was probably an unexpected solution, too. Judas is on the inside of the inner circle of Jesus. But where in that interval in our text did Judas come from? If we didn't read this carefully, we could just read this right through and we'd get the impression that his awful betrayal just kind of appeared out of nowhere, especially if we were just reading in Mark. But that's not true. His decision to betray Christ has its origins even in Mark's account. We can find the details that tell us this. And so even though Mark doesn't arrange everything in exact chronological order, his gospel, like the others, it flows in a general sequence. And so Mark set this here in chapter 14, specifically in a specific spot in his gospel to make his point. So if you would, keep your finger in Mark 14, but turn back to chapter 10. Chapter 10. You see, Mark set this story here specifically to contrast with the anticipation and the expectation of the disciples. They thought that Jesus would come to establish an earthly kingdom, and they were thinking, what is that going to mean for us? Chapter 10, verse 28, is a conversation between Christ and Peter. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And in light of the rest of the conversation that he's having there, Peter's basically saying, we've given up everything for you. So don't we get anything at all? And watch as Jesus answers. And it just jumped out to me. Just note those places where it seems that Peter and probably all the rest of the disciples, they must have been using selective listening, because Jesus is very plain with them. Verses 29 through 31, there in that same chapter, Mark 10. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms." So Jesus begins his answer and he says to Peter, yes, even in this life you'll get a lot. And he says houses, farms, a large family. But Peter was probably thinking in terms of material wealth. He's thinking, all right, I'm going to be, you know, chief under the Messiah here, and I'm going to get lots of property, I'm going to have a beautiful family, great, healthy kids, everything's going to be going my way. But Jesus was probably referring to the family of Christ, the brothers and sisters in the Lord and the church, as well as the fact that Christians would care for one another by sharing their wealth and property, not that everybody is going to get wealthy. And then, to make his point, Jesus continues. He says, you're going to get all those things. And he's thinking in the context of the church, Jesus is. And then he says, along with those things, you're going to get persecutions. And again, I think if we look at Peter and the other disciples seeing at the end of Jesus' life at the crucifixion, and if we remember how discouraged they were, it seems that the disciples missed again this key point about expecting persecution. And then Jesus says, he goes on, you're going to get these things and you're going to get persecutions. And then he says, in the age to come, eternal life. But I thought about this and I thought, well, what if I was in this conversation with Peter? What if we were in this conversation with Jesus? We were in Peter's place. And we would have been thinking, probably, maybe I would have, saying, yes, Lord, that's nice what you've just said about eternal life. And I do believe it. And I am looking forward to it, really. But what about the here and now? And then maybe I'd remember, oh, that's right. He did assure me I'm going to get a lot in this life, because that's how Peter was listening. And that's how we tend to interpret Scripture according to our own expectations, our own plans. So if that was how the disciples were thinking, you see how they would just miss what Jesus was really trying to say. But Mark is not through giving us the context here, and he gives us more indication that the disciples' understanding of Jesus' teaching was really out of whack. And look at how Jesus closes this conversation with Peter in verse 31. Verse 31, this famous phrase, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And they missed it again, I think. Because just a few verses later, chapter 10, verse 35, two other disciples, James and John, they're so bold and so brash as to request that Jesus give them whatever they want. Look at verse 35. Verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." What? Look at how bold and how foolish these guys are getting. This isn't them coming to Jesus and saying, "Master, we beseech you, we plead with you." Or when they wanted to learn how to pray, they said, "Master, teach us how to pray." That was the attitude they used to have. But this is worded like a command. "We want you to do this for us." And so the fact that they're increasingly missing the point of Jesus' teaching is very apparent here in Mark's gospel. And look what they ask for. Look at verse 37. They ask him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory." It's just shocking to think of what they're doing. It's just it makes my jaw just drop open to think of that, because Jesus just got done telling them that the first will be last. And then the next snapshot that Mark gives to us is two of them asking to be given the positions of highest authority in the kingdom. And then it gets even worse. Look at verse 41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. So the other 10 disciples, they start pouting about the cheekiness of James and John here in doing this. And based on what Jesus says next to all of them, we can be sure that they weren't upset because those two had somehow misunderstood that first shall be last principle. No, these guys were upset because they wanted to be first too. And those guys beat them to the punch. That's the attitude that's just rampant in this group of disciples. So let's look just briefly at Jesus' re-explanation that he gives, he just keeps on hammering this with the guys here. And he says he's going to re-explain this one more time. And then we'll go back to chapter 14, because I realize we're still in chapter 10. It's just that we've got to get Jesus' teaching on the first shall be last if we're really going to understand what it was that was going on when Judas made that decision to betray Christ. So, in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus is going to really lay it down and explain this to his disciples. Verse 42, chapter 10. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." And that's what the disciples were expecting to be able to do. They wanted to be able to lord it over other people. But he says, it's not to be that way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And it says, give his life a ransom for many. Jesus, again, it's just like this beacon. He's saying, guys, I'm going to die. That's what's coming. I'm going to die. I'm going to die for the sins of the whole world. He made this very, very plain to them. And here he says it again in this context of the first shall be last. So specific then to chapter 14, Judas and his response, I think it's clear that Judas was part of that band of 10 who wanted that position of authority and prestige. And if you were to look over in John chapter 12, which gives us the parallel to our banquet story today, you would see that Judas was the specific disciple, and he's named in John, that was the one that led the charge complaining about the expensive perfume being sold. And furthermore, John tells us that he said that because he was the bookkeeper and he wanted to steal the funds that the group had, that he was in the habit of doing that. So he was like, you know, he just wanted to get some more in the bag so he could take a little bit more out. So at the very least, this buildup and this understanding of what was going through Judas' mind at least tells us that Judas was following Jesus for his own selfish desires, that he was in it for his own gain. But in Mark chapter 14, and you can turn back to Mark chapter 14, my understanding, this is how this text just flows into my brain, and I just want to share it with you guys. But my understanding of the text this far, at this point where the feast is going on and everyone's really excited, I think that Judas was in line with all that anticipation. But Judas' selfishness was perhaps stirred up to a fever pitch because he was already in the habit of stealing from the bag. And when he saw Jesus' defense of Mary's seeming misuse of that expensive perfume, and then he heard Jesus speak again about his coming death, it was the last straw for Judas. In fact, it's right at that snapping point in the middle of this banquet that Mary's action is thrust forward right to the forefront by way of contrast. But Judas doesn't care. He totally misses it. His heart and his mind are fixed on his expectations, and nothing is shaking him from it. All the pieces of Jesus' ongoing teaching about persecution and loneliness just clicked in his mind. And maybe he's thought something like, that's it. I can see I'm not going to get anything out of this deal. I'm on the wrong team, he says. We're wasting our resources. Our leader is really serious. He's going to die and we're going to suffer. And I'm out of here. And so he jumps ship and he goes to the side that he thinks is going to win. And he goes out and he gives the chief priest that final solution that they were looking for 30 pieces of silver. So it seems that Mark put the scenes in his account in this way so that we could see in Judas' decision just how it is that selfish expectations often lead to great sin. Think about it. When do our greatest failings and our biggest sins often happen? I think they happen in the heat of the moment, right after a tall stack of our own preconceived expectations comes crashing down. Suppose that you were looking forward to a weekend away with your spouse, and you've been looking forward to it for the last 3 months. And then the day before you're supposed to leave, a phone rings, and he says, my boss just gave me an emergency assignment. I got to go out of town for 10 days and we're not going to be able to go. And this is one day before you're supposed to leave. And you know that you can't rebook that condo you guys had planned for another 6 months. And then to make it worse, your in-laws are coming. They're coming on Monday. Your spouse is going to be gone. Now, at what moment will you feel most inclined to sin? Probably right after you hang up the phone, if you can hang it up without throwing it, right? And then what's next? What if you're inclined to the sin of gluttony when you're stressed out? What's going to happen next after you hang up the phone? Or what's going to happen in the evening when it's time for Bible devotions with the kids? How's that going to go? Or what about a phone call that you know is coming with an unsaved family member? How's that going to go? See, when we have our expectations of how things are supposed to go, and we have everything fixed in our mind, and it doesn't go that way, and the Lord has another plan, if we're not careful, we're right on the brink of sinning against the Lord. And so, when we desire things our way, our expectations, we're putting those first. Our desire for the things of the world comes into play. We start to think of everything according to our expectations. And we value those things our way more than we value Christ, His truth, His love for us. And it's there that we sin. And Judas, he valued money and power more than he valued Christ. And he did what we like to think is impossible. He betrayed the Lord. So, now we're at this pivotal point in understanding our passage in Mark. Because up till now we've been studying all this danger of wrong expectations and how it is that selfish expectations often lead to great sin. But then now this element of properly valuing Christ and His work on our behalf. And what does that mean for our lives today? That's where we're starting to go. So how does the idea of right expectation and right value connect? For that, we've got to examine the specific teaching of Jesus. And thankfully, teaching of Jesus is a lot more clear than trying to figure out all the convolutions of His disciples and their attitudes. So, let's read some more in our text again. Go over here just in case I get lost, but got them here too. So, Mark 14, verse 3, and I just want to paint this picture again. So, just engage your mind if you would, and let's really examine. Okay, let's narrow in on this passage now. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. And she broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. And some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. And Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. You can help them anytime you want, but you'll not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So Mary placed a very high value on honoring Christ. Anointing the chief guest at a feast was a huge honor, and it was supposed to be reminiscent of anointing royalty. And she certainly took that seriously because she spent 300 denarii on it. And that's a year's wages for an average person at that time. And she bought this vial of nard. And, you know, I found it's interesting to note, outside the Gospels, the only other mention of nard in Scripture is found in the Song of Solomon, the biblical love poem. I think that's significant because in this single act, Mary demonstrated her worship, the anointing, and her love of Jesus. But, and this is key, if we pay attention to our Scriptures and we pay attention to how the whole framework and the context is set, we discover that the act that she did here, it was really the culmination of her enduring high value of Christ. So, we're going to turn again. Your Bibles ask you this time to turn to Luke. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Verse 38 is where we're headed. Luke chapter 10. Verse 38. We're going to get some background here on who this woman is, who Mary is. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Two things to connect from this passage in Luke to our text in Mark. One is, what was it that Mary chose as the good part? She chose Jesus. She could have been caught up in the same busy preparations that Martha was, and ordinarily Mary would have certainly been helping with those things. But Christ, being able to hear his teaching firsthand, that was so much more important to her. So where was she? If that's what she knew was important, what was she doing? Well, she was seated at his feet, listening to his word. And she was in a position of a learner and a disciple. And she was probably just sitting there, listening quietly, listening intently. And the picture that we can get from this passage in Luke is that Mary was paying attention. She was paying attention to what mattered. Martha was busy with all of her distractions, her expectations of how you should act when you have a guest in your house and all this stuff. Her view of how things should go. But Mary was paying attention to Christ and his words, sitting there listening. And that was the most valuable thing in the history of eternity, it would turn out. So there's a major connection between her actions here in Luke when she first, this is the first time that you see Mary coming into the gospel narrative. And our account, which ends in her final action in the Bible. Remember all our examination of all the disciples and Peter, James, John, and Judas, all failing to recognize what Jesus was clearly teaching. And about all the trials that awaited them, his death, all those things. And then Mark sets this up so that there's a contrast here. What a contrast to Mary, who paid attention to Jesus, who was valuing him above everything else, who was perhaps the best listener that he ever had. What did she do? In the middle of all that hoop and holler about the banquet and the coming kingdom, and every person's consumed with valuing their own place in it, she comes into the feast, pours out this shocking display, worship and love, and she demonstrated by her action that she valued Christ and his teaching above anything else. So, if you would turn back to Mark chapter 14 now, we're getting to the end of the narrative here, what is happening and what Jesus is explaining. Mark chapter 14, verse 8, and Jesus speaking, look what he says here. She says, "She has done what she could." This is her action that she did. "She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." And Jesus' point here is probably that she understood that he was to die. She didn't understand exactly when it would happen, but she believed that it would happen. And she probably saw this feast as her last and best opportunity to honor him and show him she would value him even in death. And the word in verse 8 translated beforehand, see it there, beforehand, also carries the sense of to anticipate or to prepare for. And if you were to look in Matthew 26, a parallel passage, the way that that's translated in our Bibles, that would bring that even out even more, that anticipation. Because you don't prepare for something you don't expect, do you? She was anticipating that this was happening, was going to happen. She did this when she anointed his body beforehand. It was probably because she understood his teaching. She had been listening because Jesus had been saying this all the way through. "Guys, I came to die. This isn't what you expect." And she was listening. So at the very least, even if she didn't have all that understanding, Jesus, he takes this opportunity and he uses her action to teach us that we need to value him, Christ, above everything else, above all the cares of the world and above the wealth and the power and all the things that so easily turn our heads. And when we do that, when we properly value Christ, then our selfish expectations are changed for right expectations. and they lead to a right reward. Because look at verse 9. The next thing Jesus says, he says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Note that Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be spoken in memory of her. What a reward. 2,000 years later, 2010, here we are, gospel preaching church, and we're talking this morning about Mary and the action that she did. And that's a reward that's going to last for her, lasted all these years, and it's going to last into eternity for her, because through salvation, this reward is going to be credited to her account in the very presence of God. Mary valued Christ above all else, and as a result, her expectations were right, and her reward was great. And God, through his teaching this morning, he's likewise calling that our self-focused expectations would be replaced, ours, with a right understanding of his word. And our expectation will rightly be that in the midst of the trial and the persecution that he has ordained for us, he said that's part of what's going to happen in this life. He will never leave us, and he will never forsake us, and he will be with us always. And then, like Mary, our expectations like that, our reward will be great, even unto everlasting life through the gospel. And I just close with this, just right on the daily grind level. God's reminded us this morning that we are to demonstrate by our actions, our worship of Christ, our love for him, and our right understanding of his word, by our actions. Does your attitude toward your spouse and your kids and your coworkers reflect that we understand God's commands and we're living by them? Do the words that we speak in the unguarded moments, like when you get in the car to leave from here today, or when the thoughts that go through your mind when you open the mail and you find that unexpected hospital bill, do your thoughts and your words demonstrate that you love Christ and value him supremely? To do that is to do the only thing that will last. Let's pray.